number of years ago, a movie was released, been produced by Mel Gibson, titled The Passion of the Christ. It was quite an effective movie that brought to the attention of the general public, I think, in a, perhaps a way that hadn't occurred before, the nature, if not the significance and the meaning, at least the violent nature by which Jesus died. And many people were affected by that. I can recall during the time when the movie was just recently released, discussions about it. It was quite controversial. Some people became upset because it portrayed the Jews as those that crucified the Lord, and some were quite offended by that you would make the movie in such a way that portrayed Jewish involvement in the death of Jesus. And this in spite of the fact that Jewish preachers in the first century who witnessed the event accused the Jews of having put to death Christ. The Apostle Peter comes to mind in Acts the second chapter when he talks about he, referring to God, the Father, has made this this one both Lord and Christ whom you crucified. I mean, he just laid the charge right at their feet. So it's really ludicrous to try and absolve the Jewish nation of a responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. Just as it would be ridiculous to try and absolve the Roman government of responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. But that's kind of some of the controversy that the movie stirred. But I remember discussions that went on TV programs and where they were talking about these things, about the title of the movie itself. It perplexed some people. It confused some people, and questions were raised. Basically about two things in the title. One was, why is it the Passion? It was titled The Passion of the Christ. And the people were asking questions, why are we referring to him as the Christ? Why is he referred to as the Christ? And of course that grew out of the idea that a lot of people have, that Christ was his name. It was not. Christ was really more of his title. And so the scriptures speak about Jesus the Christ. It's true that there are certainly other passages that speak of him, refer to him simply as Christ, or refer to him as Jesus Christ. We need to understand that Christ was not his last name, but rather it was a description. It's a term. The term Christ, or the Christ, has its equivalent in the Hebrew language of the Messiah. And all it means is anointed one. And the idea is of someone who has been selected out for a particular purpose and has been identified as the one who will meet that purpose. I'll give you an example. You can read in the Old Testament scriptures of the kings of Israel being anointed. Saul, first king of Israel, was anointed by Samuel the prophet. And then when Saul was rejected as king because of his sins, and David was chosen to be his successor, Samuel sent out once again, and he anoints David as king. And when David died and Solomon his son was to reign in his stead, once again, the prophet of God anointed him as king. And it was an act in which it was being demonstrated that this is the selected one to rule in this capacity. This is the Messiah, or this is the Christ. And so when Jesus came along, when the one who was going to serve God's purposes by ruling over God's people and ruling over an eternal kingdom, it's no wonder that particularly in prophecies to the Jews about this one who would come, it's no wonder that he would be called the Anointed, the Christ. And so it was quite appropriate that Mel Gibson would title his movie The Passion of the Christ, because he is the one who was selected out to meet God's purposes in this regard. The other aspect of the discussions, as I recall them, that focused on the title was why is it called the Passion of the Christ? What does that mean, the Passion of the Christ? Well, that's a term that in a lot of commentaries and other, you know, biblical sources that one might study. That's a term that came to be used to describe the death of Jesus. And so the title of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, was literally the death of the Christ. And the term passion came to be used in that way in reference to Jesus' death on the cross, because of the emotion, the raw emotions that were involved in his death, in his sacrifice of himself, his commitment to this purpose, his determination. All of those things relate to the idea of passion and of being passionate about something. We just finished singing a song. It's a great song for an introduction to this lesson that asks the question, why did the Savior heaven leave? In the second verse, why did the Savior mark the way? And then the third verse, why feel the garden's dreadful dross? I mean, this is descriptive of the kind of passion that was involved in Jesus' act. Why feel the garden's dreadful dross? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross? Because he loved me so. Because there's that passion that he had that committed him to going through all that he went through. We sing another song, maybe not as much as we used to. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 has been called a survey of the wondrous cross. It's a wonderful text in which the Apostle Peter gives some insights into the reasons for the passion of Christ. Why did he have that level of commitment to this purpose? And Peter discusses it in this verse when he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of the purpose of his passion. And consider some of the things that Peter says in this verse. You know, you can read on down in verse 19 and 20, and there's some things that Peter says that are somewhat difficult to understand. And I think a lot of times those verses, you know, become the focus of our study, perhaps, when we're looking at, here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We need to be certain that we don't forget verse 18. So that's the verse I want to talk to you about this morning. And seek to answer that question. Why? Why the passion? Why? Or what was the purpose that Jesus had in his passion or in his death? And I would suggest to you that the first answer to that, that the Apostle Peter speaks of, is he had this passion for the substitutionary aspect of the cross. There was a substitutionary purpose in the cross. That as you look back in verse 18, once again, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. All of that speaks, it seems to me, to the notion that the Scriptures present, that Jesus' death was a death that was died in place of others. It was a death that was died in the stead of others. Jesus, the just one, took the place of us, the unjust ones, is what Peter is describing. Jesus, in other words, Jesus was no victim in this. He was not a helpless victim in the death that he died. But rather, he was a willing substitute. So turn over to John chapter 10, if you would, please. And there, Jesus focuses our attention on the nature of his death. He says, "No one has taken it." He's talking about his life. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Notice he's not a victim. "I give my life. I surrender it. I do this on my own initiative." And then I think I find some interest in the latter part of this verse when he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." I don't know if you ever thought about it. I confess I haven't thought about it a whole lot. But basically what Jesus is saying here is, here's what my Father told me I could do. That's what he means when he says, "I have authority." My Father told me I could come and lay down my life. I could sacrifice it. I could give it in this substitutionary way. I have authority to do that. But it's me doing it. And then he said, "And my Father said I would have authority to take it up again. My father said I could come to life again after I lay down my life. I've got permission to do that. And that's what I'm going to do. But we need to appreciate the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, that it has this substitutionary purpose. The Old Testament is just filled with generations of people who offered sacrifices preparing for this. Preparing for the idea of someone dying in our place. You go back to the acts of Abel, for instance, in Genesis, the 4th chapter. And the sacrifice that he made to God. It was a blood sacrifice. There was a shedding of blood as an animal was sacrificed and died. In Genesis chapter 7, when Noah comes out of the ark, one of the first things he does is to offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. In Genesis 22, we find where God provides a ram as a sacrifice in place of Isaac on behalf of Abraham. In Exodus chapter 12, we read about the children of Israel being commanded to place blood of a lamb on the doorpost so that when the Lord passed through Egypt and the firstborn were struck dead throughout that nation, the Jews would be protected, but it was by means of a sacrifice. They understood over a period of generations that this was the way that God dealt with their sins, that someone had to die. And this was because God is just. Why did Jesus have this passion to be the substitute for ourselves? It was because that was the only way that we could be forgiven of our sins. The only way we could be redeemed from our sins. God had made it very plain that the consequences of sin would be death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so, God being just is unable to just overlook our sins and say, well, okay, well, we just won't make a big deal out of those. Y'all will be okay. God's holiness and God's justness just will not allow him to take such a lackadaisical view towards offenses against him. That's what sins are. And so, he set out to teach by all of those generations and all of those sacrifices that were made under the Old Testament law, that essentially as the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the significance of the phrase, the shedding of blood, is that it means death. Without death, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's what he's saying. Because sin produces death. A death is going to have to happen. And so It happened in all of those animal sacrifices for all of those generations, leading up to the Lamb of God, as John identified Jesus, leading up to the one sacrifice that was sufficient to remove the sins of men and women. The one sacrifice that was sufficient to be the substitution for all of us. And that, of course, was Jesus himself. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying to us. For Christ also died for sins once for all. You underscore those words, for all. That's the substitutionary aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. And he had a passion to be that substitute for us. But there's also another aspect that Peter identifies here. That's the suffering passion of, of the cross. There in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Some versions, in fact, use the word suffer there in the place of died for sins. Peter in this chapter is discussing suffering and trying to prepare his brethren to suffer wrongdoings because of their faith. And he urges them here in this verse 18 to remember, Christ suffered. He did so as he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The emotional suffering of Jesus was quite deep. And the gospel accounts, Luke chapter 22, for instance, in verse 40 and 41. Luke says, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray. And you remember the prayer on down to verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. What was in the cup that Jesus spoke about in this passage that he prayed could be removed from him? I want to suggest an idea to you. It's certainly not original with me. But a lot of times, the point is made, well, we're just seeing the human aspect of Jesus come through. He's wanting to avoid this death. He's praying, if it could be done. Not my will, but your will be done. But if this cup could pass from me. I have a little bit of problems in accepting that Jesus, who spent so much of his time preparing his apostles for the eventual death that he was going to die, would now have this moment. I wouldn't call it a moment of weakness. But it is a moment of humanity, so I guess it would be a moment of weakness of sorts. But, you know, I look at the way Stephen died in the book of Acts. And he talks about, Luke records about him looking up into the heavens and having the appearance of an angel. And just, I have problems thinking that Jesus, in his confrontation with death, somehow just didn't face it like a Stephen, for instance, did. I'm a bit more inclined to think that what he's praying for is a deliverance from the intense brutality associated with what. That's what's in the cup that he's facing. In the type of death that he's going to die. And you know, we won't take the time to look at it, but if that's correct, that he's basically praying for some kind of an intercession on the part of his father to make this not so intensely painful. If I'm correct in that, then I think God answered his prayer. Because Jesus hung on the cross for an amazingly limited period of time. In comparison to some of the records that we have about people hanging on crosses for days, Jesus was there for a few hours. When word came to Pilate that he had died, Pilate was shocked that he was already dead. And I'm just inclined to think that, well, you know, maybe God was answering his prayer. I'll make it short. I'll make it brief. And so, it was. But Jesus was passionate about this suffering and about going through this suffering to the point that he would pray to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You know, if I got to hang there for 3 days, then so be it. Whatever your will is. There's a third aspect to what Peter says as he surveys the cross. And that is the settled provisions of the cross. What would the wondrous cross provide for us? 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, "Christ also has once suffered." That is, he has suffered once, as it says in the New American Standard. He died for sins once for all. The settled provision of this cross was that it would solve the sin problem for mankind, for all of mankind. It will solve the problems that you have with sin. This means this isn't going to happen again. Why? We talked about those sacrifices of animals that were made under the Old Testament law. Generation after generation, untold thousands and thousands of animals died. Over and over again, those sacrifices were offered. Why? And this once for all. Well, it's because of the nature of the sacrifices that are being offered. You know, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They're not sufficient to solve the problem of sin in the lives of men and women. But God used them for a purpose, an instructive, a preparatory purpose. For the time when a sufficient sacrifice would come. Jesus was that sufficient sacrifice. He offers the settled provision of the cross. That once for all, a death would be suffered that was sufficient to take the place of everyone who ever lived and provide forgiveness of sins to anyone who would seek it. And the final thing that I would say to you that Peter has to say in this verse about the cross has to do with the saving power of the cross. He says in chapter 3 and verse 18 once again that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Why was he so passionate about this? Why has his death come to be known as the passion of the Christ? It was because he was so committed and determined to bring us to God. That's the purpose in the cross. That's the saving power of the cross. The word that's used here for bring is a word that means literally to take someone, to bring them to another person. When we come to God, it's only by virtue of the cross. And so, we really do need to be in wonder of it. It really needs to be the wondrous cross in our minds. Because of the great provision that it gives to us. Why was he so passionate about it? Well, that's just how much he wants to bring you to God. If you're not a Christian today, won't you become one? That cross happened so that you might become one. That cross happened. The events of the cross happened. Because Jesus wants to bring you to God. Do you want to go to God? That's the only way you're going to get there. And so we hope and pray that you'll take this opportunity to give your obedience to the Lord, to make your life right. If you've obeyed the gospel in the past and you've strayed away, things need to be done to make yourself right with God once again. We urge you to do that. Because Jesus wants to take you to God. And we hope and pray that you'll allow him to do so. Would you come to him in obedience while we stand and sing?